Welcome to Sabbath School on It Is Written, our quarterly this quarter on the subject of the book of Isaiah, and it is a terrific quarterly. And I am joined by the author of the quarterly. He is a professor in Hebrew Bible and in ancient Near Eastern languages at the Theological Seminary at Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. He is Dr. Roy Gain. Dr. Gain, thanks for joining me.
Thank you, Pastor Bradshaw. It's a delight to be here. Thank you.
I'm really looking forward to this lesson because it dives into one of those chapters of Isaiah that you often hear quoted, you often hear referenced. There are some very well-known verses there, and here we get to look at them in context and sort of flesh them out a little bit. So I'll look at the first page of the lesson where it speaks about, there's some wonderful illustrations here. I hope you'll read them. Speaking about operating at a time when someone's in charge, or maybe even when no one is in charge. So this week it says we'll look at Judah's crisis of leadership and the sad results that follow. So the king dies. Uzziah dies. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16, but when he, that's Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. It didn't work out well. King Uzziah started well. The further he got, the Bible says his heart was lifted up. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we read where the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That being the train of his robe. Okay, Dr. Gain, why is this significant? Kings come, kings go. Why did it matter? The king died. Isaiah the prophet receives an amazing visitation from God. Talk about the background of why this is so significant, not just then, but also today.
This was very significant because, for one thing, Isaiah had just begun his ministry, probably the year before or slightly earlier, but very likely at the very end of the reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a very powerful king, very prosperous, had a very long reign of 52 years. That's a very long reign, over a little bit over half a century. Very unusual for a monarch to live that long. He built the place up. There were fortifications. They were strong and peaceful. But 5 years before he died in 740 BC. 5 years before he died was 745 BC. In that year, Tiglath-Pileser III came to the throne of Assyria, and after a long period of dormant rule, when Assyria pretty much stayed at home and minded their own business, now Tiglath-Pileser III decided to go on the warpath. Assyria was a superpower. This was a very dangerous time in history, and we're going to see more about how it becomes even more dangerous. But at this point, we see a massive contrast between what you just read in Chronicles about Uzziah and what we see here. In this chapter in Isaiah 6, verse 1, that begins in the year that King Uzziah died, that really is a key, and to look at Chronicles to see what that was all about. And we see a massive contrast between the life of Uzziah here. At the end, his heart was lifted up, he was proud, and he went into the temple trying to be like a priest, to burn incense, because that's what priests do. And he was rebuked by the other priests, and then he got leprosy. Okay, all of these are elements that are in contrast with what happens here in Isaiah chapter 6. The leprosy, by the way, was not modern Hansen's disease. It was an ancient skin disease, which, however, caused decay, and it was really repulsive and so on. And when King Uzziah contracted this because of a judgment from the Lord, when he was trying to rebuke the priests, for he was getting angry at the priests for rebuking him. And at that moment, the Lord struck him when he wouldn't listen to them. And it took him some time, you know, a couple of years or whatever, to die. And so here he is, this mortal, impure king whose pride got him in trouble. And then here, all of a sudden, Isaiah, who's begun his ministry already, but he's likely become a bit discouraged by the circumstances of the apostasy and everything going on. And here is Isaiah, and in that year, he sees something radically different. instead of a mortal, sinful, impure king, he sees the Lord, who is eternal. He's sinless. He is God sitting on a throne. Okay, so we had king versus king. King Uzziah versus the Lord sitting on a throne. He's obviously a king. And he's high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. So he's so huge that he is stretching up to heaven, and all Isaiah could see was the bottom of his robe. Now, Isaiah was not a priest, so he was not allowed to go into the temple. So this was obviously a vision, his temple vision that he saw of the Lord inside the temple. The contrast is also between Uzziah and, of course, Isaiah himself, the prophet. Because whereas Uzziah tried to aggressively seek to become like a priest in his pride, Isaiah is very humble. And he ends up, we're going to see, Isaiah becomes like incense, because just as a priest would light incense from the altar of burnt offering, so then Isaiah, in fact, was touched with a coal from the altar, apparently in heaven, or maybe here the altar of burnt offering, we're not sure exactly which. But just as incense received a coal to burn and give a sweet smell to glorify God. So here is Isaiah receiving that because of his, not pride, but humility. So we have that contrast between the prophet and the king here. We also have a similarity here between King Uzziah and the state of the people, because back in chapter 1, verse 5, it says that the nation was full of wounds and bruises and festering sores. And that's really the condition of Uzziah. Not wounds per se, but he was in a miserable physical condition, decaying from outside in. So his physical condition sort of represented that of the nation that he was governing. So this is very rich here. A lot of connections between the previous chapters and this one.
I'm encouraged or interested that at the bottom of Sunday, we are prodded. In what ways do each one of us potentially face the same thing? That's the sort of road to downfall that the king went through. How can dwelling on Christ save us or protect us from that pitfall? I'm going to leave that with you to figure out and chew over, because it's a very, very important subject. We'll go to Monday, entitled, famously, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let me read here from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. We pick up from where we left off before. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I'm just going to let you run with this, Dr. Gain. What's the significance of this? The question is, where is the Lord in the vision? Why would the Lord make an appearance to Isaiah here as opposed to anywhere else? Those famous words, we hear them, we sing them, holy, holy, holy. Take us through this.
First of all, the temple is the place where God would dwell with his people, according to Exodus 25, verse 8. He said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And we find elsewhere, for example, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we find this amazing temple scene in the book of Revelation where John, exiled on the island of Patmos, was able to see, even though he was exiled by this great superpower, Rome, he was able to see a more powerful king there on his throne. And there, in fact, is there were cherubim around the throne, four living creatures and 24 elders. And there's all kinds of songs and hymns. And then he sees the one standing as it had been slain, the Lamb, who is Christ. So here is the heavenly throne room. And this is like that. It's a vision of God's rulership pulsating with power. And here we have kind of a fusing of the heavenly and the earthly temples, because only the train of God's temple is appearing here. And it's sort of, he's way up there, kind of connecting the heavenly temple and the earthly temple, his earthly home and his heavenly home as well. Now, holy, holy, holy. Of course, this word, kodesh, holy, or holiness, kadosh, kadosh is the adjective, is, what is holiness? We often say that holiness is something that's set apart for a holy use, but that's kind of circular. What's a holy use? Okay. Holiness really is God's attributes, the sum of God's attributes, everything about God. He is intrinsically holy. Anything else that is holy, like a holy place, a holy person, like a priest, holy object like a sacrifice is only holy by connection with him, by association with him. It becomes holy. So he is intrinsically holy. But his character is holy as well. Remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord. And here we have in Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is his glory? Moses wanted to see that glory of his holiness, and God showed him, and there was a proclamation in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and so on. So the Lord's holiness, in this sense, is the Lord's character, which is full of mercy and justice there in Exodus 34. Mercy and justice are the two sides of love. God's holy character is love, and we can see that in various places in the Bible. For example, 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, it says God is love. That's the essence of his moral character. We see it also in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, where Paul writes, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So in other words, growth in love is growth in holiness. Growth in love is the same as sanctification, which is growth in holiness. So love and holiness go together, and they also go with life, because at the ancient Israelite sanctuary, nothing that had any association with death, physical ritual impurities, contact with a corpse, this so-called leprosy, the skin disease, which is like a living death, also genital flows from a man or a woman that are a result of the fall into sin, even our processes of reproduction are mortal. And so anything about death was antithetical to it, was in opposition to holiness. And these things had to be kept away from the holy God. Unlike in Egypt, where holiness was in death, every tomb was a temple in Egypt, not so in Israel, because holiness was not always here, or rather death was not always here. It's a bad thing. It will not always be here. And so here in Isaiah, we have holy, holy, holy. That is associated with life, goodness, love, all these things that were the things that Uzziah was lacking. And yet, this is the character of the one who is in charge of the universe. And thank God for that.
One thing we don't want to forget, and that's at the bottom of Monday, and I'm going to connect it back to a statement on Sunday. All of us have been in discouraging situations where from outward appearances all seemed lost. And even if you didn't get a vision of the glory of the Lord, as Isaiah did here, recount the ways in which the Lord was able to sustain you and your faith during these crises. Powerful. This was a crisis for Israel. God said to Isaiah the prophet, I'm here, I am with you, there's no question. And in the previous page, how can dwelling on the cross protect us from that pitfall? Let's remember, no matter what we're facing, there's a God in heaven. No matter what tomorrow brings, the day after, Jesus is coming back. I'm saying soon Jesus is returning. God in his glory and his splendor appeared to Isaiah. Isaiah saw God's glory and said, things are going to work out all right. God is with us. And we know God is with us. More with Dr. Roy Gain, more Sabbath School in just a moment.
More and more people are watching It Is Written TV. They're watching their favorite It Is Written programs, listening to inspiring sermon series, and much more. They're watching them here, here, and even here. See for yourself why people are turning to It Is Written TV to watch their favorite Christian programs live and on demand. Watch It Is Written TV for free anytime on Roku, Apple TV, and at itiswritten.tv.
Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We are speaking with the author of this quarter's Sabbath School Quarterly on the book of Isaiah, and that is Dr. Roy Gain from the seminary at Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. Dr. Gain, let's look at a passage that's quoted frequently. Often before the preacher preaches, somebody will pray and ask that God would touch the preacher's lips with a live coal from off the altar, and that comes directly from Isaiah chapter 6. I am going to read starting in verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What an impression that made on Isaiah the prophet. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Walk us through what this is about, what it symbolizes, what was going on in this interesting exchange.
Isaiah refers to unclean lips because he was commissioned already as a prophet. This was not his initial commission as a prophet. This was God encouraging him soon after he had begun, and he had apparently become discouraged. So he was concerned about his lips because he was supposed to be a mouthpiece for God as a prophet. That's what prophets were. And so he's concerned about that communication. But then also he refers to being in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, he is in an environment, he has a background, he has DNA. All of this is impure, not in a physical ritual sense, but in a moral sense. How can someone who has unclean lips give God proper praise in a place where he deserves it and where he needs it, and where the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy? I mean, this is perfect praise by perfect beings. And these seraphim, by the way, that name of seraph, that's the singular. Seraphim is the plural. But a seraph means a burning one. It comes from the root seraph, which means to burn. So they looked like they were on fire. That's how glorious they were, shining. And so in the midst of this pure environment with everything just glorious, here he is, and he's feeling totally unworthy to be there. He's in the wrong place, and he's a mess. So the seraph, one of these seraphim, the burning one, flew with a burning coal. Okay, so a burning one with a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. The altar would have been the altar burnt offering, or its equivalent in some way in the vision, because that is the altar on which the fire was kept continually burning in Leviticus chapter 6, because God had lit that fire originally in Leviticus 9:24 when the first sacrifices were offered on the altar. The fire came down from heaven, like on Mount Carmel with Elijah, and it burned up those sacrifices, and it started that fire, and that fire was to be kept going. It was a fire that God had lit, and that altar was most holy, which meant that the ordinary people weren't supposed to do anything with it. Only the priests were allowed to officiate on that altar. So here comes this coal from the most holy altar. Therefore, it's a most holy coal. And then he touches his mouth. This is touch your lips, your guilt is taken away. It's a purification. But it's not like the physical ritual purifications in Leviticus, where the purification for minor impurities were water, ablutions, washing clothes, washing the body, which is really the forerunner of later baptism. It's not just blood, as in sacrificial animals were used also for more serious physical ritual impurities. This is another kind of purification. And it reminds us of what John the Baptist said. He said, I baptize with water, but after me comes one who's going to baptize with fire. And so here already in the Old Testament is this kind of baptism by fire, in a sense, where the angel, we don't know exactly what it looks like, but it flies to Isaiah and gives him this baptism of fire precisely on the part of his body that he referred to. Now, when he referred to his lips, that really refers to his whole person that is then expressed through his lips. So here it purges the whole person. See, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt, that is from all of you, is taken away. So when part is affected, all is affected. Your sin is atoned for. Now, when we have this prayer that we have heard, I don't know how many millions of times, when we pray for the preacher, may his lips be touched with coals from the altar. What we're really asking for is, or what we should be asking for is, may this be a message that is purified from God, touched by God, coming from a heart that is purified by God, so that he will be able to speak to us, or she will be able to speak to us, a message that is God's message, which is really a holy message. And I love that holy, 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 because that threefold holiness is not just a repetition. It seems to be It seems to be not just a coincidence. There are three members of the Godhead, which don't come out so clearly in the Old Testament, but they do in the New Testament. So what we're really asking for, we're praying that this minister is going to be speaking a prophetic message in the sense that, not that he has special revelation like Isaiah did, but that it's going to be a message which comes from God.
Amen. And then what's interesting is that no sooner is Isaiah cleansed, purified, well, it takes another interesting step that is important to all of us. Also, I'm looking at Wednesday. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." That's Isaiah 6 and verse 8. He was cleansed, called by God, purified, and then commissioned, and he went. You point out in the lesson that he wasn't commissioned right at the beginning of the book, and it is interesting. You don't see that happening until you get down to the sixth chapter here. So talk with me here about what you see as the significance, and this is where it impacts every last one of us looking at the lesson quarterly this week or today. Every last one of us tilted in the direction of God. Isaiah was purified. He had an encounter with the Almighty, and then he put his hand up and he said, "I'm willing to go, send me." This was a direct response to God's call. He said, "I will be a missionary. I will be a mouthpiece. I will be involved in doing your work." Share with me from your perspective the significance of Isaiah's response to this very special touch from God.
Really, this whole chapter is about an experience that belongs to each of us. And when any of us become discouraged, as Isaiah did, particularly when we're trying to witness for God through our lives, which is the strongest sermon, and we get rebuffed and we're discouraged, then we can go to the Bible, we can read Isaiah's experience, and that is our experience, because we know that the promises for Isaiah are for us as well. So when Isaiah receives purification, that's a promise to us that we also can receive purification, no less than he did. And we can ask for that. We can confess. You see, he had to confess his weakness, his sin. And then at that point, it's when he receives something, like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember? It's the tax collector who was beating his chest and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that God then gave him what he needed and purified him. So as soon as he's purified, though, God wants to use him right away. God is not messing around. God doesn't have time to lose. And God says, who's gonna go for us? And Isaiah immediately responds. And that should be our response. When we have received that from God, then that is not just for us, for our elitism, just for our salvation. Then at that point, we become recipients of God's holy invitation, because his character is holy, which is love. Love is always outgoing. It's never a matter of our hermit hiding in a cave, right? It's always outgoing. So who is going to go, okay? Because God's message is a movement. It's on the go. If it's not on the go, it's dead, and it's not really of God. Okay, so he says immediately, "Here am I, send me." But then we get this very discouraging message in the following verses. Do you want to go on into that?
Oh, yeah. Let me ask you about that, because no sooner does he receive the touch of God and he puts his hand up and he says, "I'm willing to go." And God doesn't give him anything smooth to share. This is Isaiah. I want you to jump right in at the deep end. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people heavy or fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." That's fascinating. Jesus even alluded to or quoted this passage later on, and you draw a connection here with God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Now, earlier in the book, that's the book, the Bible, in Exodus chapter 4. So let's talk about the stern message and this interesting language that's being used. Tell them, in case they hear. We've got 3 minutes. I'll let you take them.
Okay, first of all, it's a very strange thing to say to someone that you're commissioning as a minister. I mean, suppose you were conference president. Here's a young intern you're going to send out. He says, "Oh, yeah, send me. I'm all ready to go." And then you're going to say, "You are going to be an utter failure. No one's going to listen to you." But is that what God is really saying? What he's really saying is, "I have a message. Say it anyway." And this is what God does through all of his prophets. He appeals. Has God appealed to Pharaoh through mighty miracles? And there are 9 times where it says there that somewhere around 9 times that it that it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And we focus on that. But in just as many other times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what's going on? God appeals to people through his messengers and through his providence and everything. And that is, and then it's up to their choice how they react. It's very much like Jesus' parable of the sower, because the same seed goes on the fertile ground, the same seed goes on the hard ground, the rocky ground, the stony ground. The same seed. What's the difference? Is the ground, right? Now, let me use an illustration. I used to work construction and to put myself through school, and did a lot of work on concrete, pouring concrete, making forms, and then pouring it and so on. When the sun comes out, the sun hardens concrete, right? But what does the sun do to ice? The sun melts ice. Has exactly the opposite effect. It's because of the nature of that which is being affected. So what is going on in this message? God is not being unjust. What God is doing is he's not overcoming human free choice. He wants everyone to choose, and he's not taking away their choice, which they need in order to be able to love him. But what he's doing is he's appealing to them all in the same way. And it says in Matthew 5, Jesus said, God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He treats everyone, appeals to everybody, gives them the same opportunities. What happens is up to them. And when it says make the heart of this people dull, it doesn't mean that Isaiah or God are intending to make their heart dull. It's by you appeal to them. And by your appealing to them, if they reject, their hearts are going to become duller. Now, you're causing that process in a sense by appealing to them, but it's really up to them how they're going to respond.
Dr. Gain, outstanding stuff. I really thank you for this. A lot of great insights. Looking forward to our next lesson, which is entitled When Your World is Falling Apart. Dr. Roy Gain, really appreciate it. Thanks for being part of Sabbath School this week.
Thank you.
And thank you for joining us. I want to encourage you to be sure you get a hold of this book. It's the companion book written by Dr. Roy Gain, the book of Isaiah, Thoughts as High as Heaven. You can get it anytime, 24/6, from itiswritten.shop or wherever you get fine Christian books. It's worth, I'd say it's a must. It will flesh out your understanding of the book of Isaiah and enhance your study this quarter. Thanks so much for being here. Look forward to next time. It's going to be a great study. See you then. This has been Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written.